Good afternoon, good afternoon. We'd like to welcome you all to our Word on Wednesdays. We are grateful to God for allowing us to be able to meet, even if it's virtual. It's good to see you all. I know you all see me, but it is good to have you here. And we thank God for the opportunity to be in His sanctuary and you right where you are, that we can still break open the word of life. Let us bow for a word of prayer. Again, Lord, we've come to another Wednesday. Master, we should never take for granted every day that you afford us to be alive, and you afford us, Master, to be in our right mind. We thank you for that opportunity and the privilege of unpacking your holy writ, that all of us may be better for reading and studying your word. Help us this afternoon, Master, as we cover the subject that you've given us, Lord, that it may impact our lives, that it may shake us to the core, to become more like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen, amen. As always, we want to continue to pray for our pastor as he adjusts and reposition his ministry with us. So keep him in prayer as he takes care of his family and as he takes care of his pastoral duties. And he'll be back soon enough. But for now, you have to put up with me. Keep me in prayer as well, as I am humbled to be able to serve on God's behalf for these days. So let's get into the Word of God. Before we get into today's subject matter, just wanted to rewind a little bit. For the last few weeks, we've been going through the Gospel of John, and we talked about John's unique aspect of Jesus' ministry. We talked about how Matthew looks at Jesus and his ministry from a different vantage point. He's writing primarily to a Jewish audience. So his theme for Matthew is Jesus, the Messianic King. That's what he's trying to portray. That's what he's trying to convey to his readers. And then Mark wants to highlight Jesus as the suffering servant. And then Luke highlights Jesus as the perfect Son of Man. Then we get to the Gospel of John, and John is looking at Jesus as the Son of God, the monogenes in the Greek. And we find this in John 3:16 that we all love to read, which you all see in different venues, John 3:16. And John calls Jesus the unique one, the unique Son of God. And so God gave us his very best, his unique Son. So in his gospel, John is painting a picture for us of who Jesus is. Who is Jesus ontologically in terms of his beingness? Who is Jesus? And so we learn from John, the Apostle John, that Jesus is not just a man, right? Jesus was on this earth for 33 years. He wasn't just a man. Jesus was also divine. So if you didn't know about Christ's divinity, John paints a picture for us that helps us to understand that Jesus is the only God-man that ever walked this earth. And we learned some things about Jesus. So last week we talked about the divine Jesus, part one. And today we want to talk about the divine Jesus, part two. So we learn from the first chapter, and all of this is still in the first chapter. We haven't even gotten to chapter two. In first chapter, the prologue, John 1:1-18. This is the prologue. It sets us up for the remainder of the gospel. We learn something about Jesus, that he was the Logos. And you can go back to previous recordings to hear more about the Logos. I try my best to unpack what this Logos means. In the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God, and the Logos was God, and the Logos became flesh. This Logos. became flesh and he tabernacled with us. And I can't get around this whole concept of Jesus tabernacle with humanity. He's tabernacled with the apostles and they embraced him, but other people rejected him. So God loved us so much that he gave his only monogenous son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. This is the message to all of humanity. Everlasting life, eternal life. But God didn't save us to leave us. God saved us. Jesus came and he gave us his kingdom message, and he made it possible for us to be reunified with our maker. But he didn't leave us comfortless. God left us with the Holy Ghost, and we are thankful for that, that today we have his presence with us and we have him living inside of us. So we that are saved, we have access to Almighty God through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the prologue, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Then we went from 19 to 28, dealing with the ministry of the harbinger, the ministry of John the Baptist. And don't get it confused with John the writer. John the apostle wrote this gospel, but there's another man named John, and he's the one that came before Christ, and he had a very distinct ministry. And we learned that about John. John had a prophetic ministry, and God had called John from the womb. And so John the Baptist had a ministry that God had assigned him. In the same way, we don't have John the Baptist's ministry in terms of being a harbinger, but we have we share commonalities with John the Baptist in the sense that even when all of us were in our parents' womb, God knew there'd come a day where we would accept Christ as our personal Lord and Savior and allowed him to reign our lives. So God saw you and called you from the womb. And because of that, now we have to actualize the calling, which means we have to live out the purpose that God had in mind in terms of us being here. So all of us have been called. All of us have an assignment. All of us have a destiny with our maker. So while we're still here, we can either decide to be religious or have a relationship. And by religious, I mean Jesus. One of the things that Jesus preached against was religiosity. And by religiosity, I mean going through the form of knowing God, but not the content of knowing God. Let me say it another way. Just because you know a whole bunch of scriptures, just because you know when to raise your index finger when you're tipping out of church, just because you give money to the church, and just because you're active in ministry, doesn't necessarily mean you know God. Knowing God means that we are changing, and we are reflecting the virtues that God has. It's not just a confession, but it's a lifestyle. We walk with him. We talk with him. He calls us his own. And we are in a position where we're listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Every day we're checking in with Almighty God. Every day we are seeking his face. Every day we are reading. Every day we're studying. Why? Because we love Jesus. And when we love Jesus, we talk to him. We commune with him. And he talks back to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's a relationship, and that's what saved folks do. Saved folks live for righteousness. Saved folks are grateful because they knew where they were heading before God saved them temporally as well as eternally. So we are thankful that God saved us. So this was a part of the ministry of the harbinger, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was here for a reason. You are here for a reason. God saved you for a reason. And one of those reasons is God saved you to become spiritually attractive. Let me say it again. God saved all of you that are Christians to become spiritually attractive. I realize you may be physically attractive, but God saved you to become spiritually attractive. That means you're living out the creeds of the Bible. That means that you're living out the virtues that the Bible promotes. That means that, what does it look like? It means that folks know how to get along with you, right? It makes no sense for us to say we love the Lord and people can't get along with us. It makes no sense for us to say we're flowing in grace and we don't know how to get along with our neighbors. It makes no sense for us to say that we know the Lord and we don't know how to talk to people. So it's important that this Christianity business become a part of our lifestyle, because we have a calling. And that's what I appreciate about John the Baptist. From everything we read, he knew what his calling was. He knew how to stay in his lane. So from the first chapter, we learned from verses 18 through 28 who John the Baptist was and what his ministry was all about. But then it didn't stop at verse 28. From 29 to 51, we learned more things about John's ministry, which can help you and I in 2021. Amen. So this is the ministry of John, part two. The ministry of John the Baptist, part two. For your handout, please go to the website, resources, Bible study, handout, and you'll see today's date, and you can print it out or look at it on your computer. So page one, the ministry of John, part two. The ministry of John the Baptist, is highlighted in John the Apostle's gospel. Amen. Two different people. John the Apostle is writing about John the Baptist. He highlights the teaching of the harbinger. And the harbinger basically means someone who comes before someone else. And that's who John the Baptist was. He came to prepare the way for Jesus' ministry, to announce that Jesus was coming. John's job was to point people to Jesus Christ. We learn more about John's humility as well as his function as a minister of God. John knew who he was. The question this afternoon is, do you know who you are? Who are you? Who are you? I know you have a name, but who are you? I know you have a degree, but who are you? I know you made it through some trials and tribulations, but who are you? And if the answer is not correct, then this may be the reason why you haven't had peace in your life. This may be the reason why you're always confused, because you're heading one way when God is calling you to something else. So what's the correct answer? The correct answer is, who does God want you to be? God wants you to be righteous. God wants you to exhibit the virtues that he talks about in the scriptures. God wants us to carry out the creeds and principles and commandments of the Bible. So who am I? I am a child of the living God. I am a servant of the Lord. I am a Christian. But not just in the way that I walk, not just in my profession, but also in my deed, also in the way that I carry myself. Who am I? Who I am is demonstrated by what I do. Amen. Let me say that again. Who I am is demonstrated, or the evidence is seen, by what I do. Am I charitable? Do I treat everybody fairly? Am I a lover of peace, or do I bring chaos into my life? Am I someone who practices patience? Amen. Am I a truth teller? Do my words mean something? And we shouldn't be followers of Jesus Christ or say we're followers of Jesus Christ and people can't take our word as bond. If I tell you I'm going to do something, they know they can count on my word. That's who Christians ought to be. People who keep their covenants, people who keep their word, people who tell the truth, people who promote peace, people who show that they have joy in their heart, that's who we are. And John knew who he was, and he knew his ministry. We have to know who we are, and we have to know what our calling is. This is not just a message for those in the priesthood. This is a message for all Christians. We have to know who we are, and we have to know our calling. We have to know who we are, and we have to know our calling. And John knew that perfectly well. Second paragraph, verse 29 of chapter 1 serves as a biblical hinge and transition from the previous narrative. It is now the next day after the incident with the religious leaders. Put that in a blank right there, with the religious leaders. Verse 29. It says, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world. Say it again, the next day. That's the hinge. It's a transition from the previous story to this upcoming story. The next day, the hinge. John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which take away the sins of the world. So what do we learn from that? At this point, John has been prophesying about the Messiah, but had yet to see Jesus face to face. I want you to get that. John has been teaching and preaching about the Messiah, but has yet to see him face to face. So John is performing his ministry about the Messiah, who he has yet to see. John is baptizing and getting people ready to shift from the water baptism to spiritual baptism, making way, preparing for the Messiah to arrive. The Messiah has come, but he is yet to meet the Messiah. But when he does meet the Messiah, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So we see the first interaction between the harbinger and the Messiah. Number one, we notice that John calls Jesus, and put this in the blank, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. And number two, the Lamb of God, who is able to take away the sins of the world. You can put that in that blank. He takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God, whose job it is, who have come to earth to take away the sin of the world. Let's look at this title, the Lamb of God. Why the Lamb of God? Because the Lamb in the Old Testament was an acceptable sacrifice for Israel. God accepted the Lamb, the actual animal, as the perfect sacrifice that he would accept for the atonement of sins. Well, in the same way, Jesus uses that ceremonial process and uses it as a title for himself. I am the Lamb of God. So what he's saying is, what you all did in the Old Testament, you were practicing by sacrificing the Lamb of God to Yahweh, by sacrificing the Lamb of God to Jehovah. Now I'm using that imagery for me, because I am the perfect sacrifice, and I am the only one that God will accept in terms of atonement for your sins. So he is the Lamb of God. And he's going to take away the sin of the world because he's going to serve as our sacrifice that we offer to God. We as humanity, we owe Jesus everything because we deserve wrath. We deserve condemnation, but Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, was offered up to God, and God accepted his own son, thus relieving us and giving us clemency. Amen. This is why we shout. This is why we sing hallelujah songs. This is why we feel as though we are indebted, because we deserve punishment. We deserve capital punishment. But Jesus, the Lamb of God, took away our sin. Took away our sin. And because of that, I'm grateful. Because of that, I'm happy. Because of that, I'm joyful. Because I know what I would have been without Jesus in my life. I know it. And I appreciate the depth of the rescue. I appreciate the depth of the rescue. And when you know, when you've been in prison, when you've been entrapped, when you've been in a pit, and someone rescues you, you owe that person something. But we all are indebted to Jesus Christ. No other payment was going to suffice for God the Father, but Jesus took upon our sins to appease God the Father. This is why I'm so grateful. This is why I live my life for Jesus, not to become a priest. God called me to that position, but God called me to a lifestyle that's worth living. He called me to a lifestyle that promotes his habits. He called me to a lifestyle that promotes his word. He called me to a lifestyle that promotes his son. He called me to a lifestyle that demands for me, it doesn't matter who you are. When we say we are Christians, it requires for us to do some things. And this is what God is reminding us of. He sacrificed, he being Jesus. He laid down his life for us. So symbolically, he's calling on us to be a living sacrifice. He's calling on us to be a holy temple. He's calling on us to be a royal priesthood. He's calling on us to make some sacrifices. So what does that look like? That means that anger problem that you may have, we got to give it up and lay it at the feet of Jesus. Amen. We got to give it up. That combative spirit that we display, we have to offer it up and give it to Jesus. That contrarian attitude that we have, we have to offer it up and give it to Jesus. Amen. Jesus saved us for a reason. And he became the Lamb of God so that he would go through the atonement and appease and satisfy God the Father. So John accurately described Jesus. He is the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Verse 29. Before we leave from verse 29, I made a note on here. What is sin? It's interesting. In a lot of modern churches, some ministers and some teachers, even some pastors, refrain from preaching on sin. Well, just because you don't want to talk about sin in order to please people, God is still interested in sin in a sense that he's going to deal with every sin. And if we don't talk about sin, then what's the relevancy of Jesus Christ? Jesus came to take away the sins that have a hold on people. S-I-N. If you talk about the Bible, if you talk about God, if you talk about Jesus, you can't skirt around sin. S-I-N. Sin is everywhere. And we have to call it what it is. Certain things that people are doing in 2021 are sinful. Let's call it what it is. They are sinful. S-I-N. Capital S. I-N. They are sinful. So we have to agree with God that certain acts, certain behavior, certain disposition is wrong. And it is a sin. So what is sin? Sin is falling short of godly standards. That's the definition of sin. You can put it right there on those lines. What is sin? Sin is falling short of the standards of God. Whatever that is. Whether it's a lying tongue, whether it's you being deceitful, but we don't want to claim that we're being deceived or that we're lying. We've not come up with these political correct terms. Oh, it was only a white lie. No, it was sinful. Sin. Perhaps you didn't commit the sin, but Jesus says you can sin and not have even brought it to bear, brought it into fruition. You can think about something and be sinful. You can conceive something in your heart and not actually go out and do it, and that is a sin. This is why we need Jesus, because he's the only one that can forgive us of our sins. If we confess our sins, he is able to forgive us of every wrong. This is why we shout. This is why we praise his holy name, because we serve a Savior who's able to forgive sins. Then Paul says, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Heaven forbid. So what he's saying is there's some people who believe that if they believe in God and they know God is a gracious God and that God forgives, so that gives them a license to sin, because after they sin, then they'll apologize to God. What Paul is saying is there are some people who dare to premeditate sin, knowing that God is a forgiving God. And what he's saying is, don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. God is the forgiving God, but God cannot be mocked. God cannot be fooled. God knows our hearts. God knows when we're being disingenuous. God knows when we're trying to be tricky. God is not playing around with us. So if you're not sincerely, if you're not being sincere in your repentance, God will deal with you on that level. But if you come contrite, you come with a sincere heart. You come with a confessing spirit. You've come with the attitude that, Lord, this sin has hurt me so much that I can't continue to live the way that I've been living. Lord, this sin is so egregious that it's gotten in between me and you, where I'm always thinking about it and I can't get around it. And we are giving it to God, knowing that we're not trying to do this thing no more. We're tired of it. We despise how it's messing with our minds. We despise the consequences that it caused. Lord, I need you to take it away from me. And Lord, I'm going to do my part to make sure that I don't come back to this sin. Whatever that sin is. And every now and then, we could be minding our own business, and the devil shoots one of his missiles at our minds. And you just minding your own business. But even for that, we have to repent and talk to God about it. But thanks be to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we said that sin is falling short of godly standards. Number three, the interactions and the lessons we learn from John's meeting with Jesus. John again repeats his earlier statement about the Messiah. And if we look at chapter 1, verse 15, it says, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was him. This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Let me say that again. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So what John is saying is that Jesus came physically after him, but he was also before him. John existed, let me say it in another way. John existed before Jesus, but Jesus, that Jesus came after John, but Jesus is really before John. This is an allusion to Christ's deity as the Alpha and Omega, Revelations 1 and 8. So Jesus came after John in terms of his ministry, but because he's Alpha and Omega, Jesus is really before John, and he'll be after John, because Jesus has no beginning and end point. That's what the writer is trying to convey. That's what John the apostle is trying to convey when he captures the testimony of John the Baptist. We serve a Savior who's Alpha and Omega. Time will not run out on Jesus. Time will run out on us. But when this time ends, Jesus will still be here. Even before we came to be, Jesus was here with the Father and the Spirit. And now that we're here, Jesus is still there. And when time runs out, Jesus will still be here. So Jesus is Alpha and Omega, meaning that he's eternal, which means his words are eternal. What am I saying? I'm saying Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14 and 6. No one gets to the Father but through me. That's what Jesus says. So if Jesus makes a statement, because he's eternal, we know that because he's identified as the Alpha and Omega. Alpha and Omega means beginning and end, meaning that he is eternal. In relationship to time, Jesus transcends time. So if Jesus is eternal, his words are eternal. What he tells us are eternal. That means that his words have no expiration date. Amen. His words have no expiration date. Some people dare to say, well, the Bible is for the old folks. The Bible was what people used to read back in the day. So what they're really trying to say is the truth of the Bible no longer is relevant to our present situation. And that's why a lot of us are in trouble today. We've turned our ways from God. America is not a Christian nation. America is a nation that has some Christians in it, but because we've turned our face away from God, because we've turned our face away from the Maker, because we've denounced Jesus, and because we try to push God into a corner, look at us now. Look at our society. Look at our homes. Look at our communities. Look how far off we've become because we've turned our way from our Maker. The truths that Jesus espouses will never go out of style. The truth that Jesus teaches us will never expire. It's not like milk. Milk may expire, but the words of Christ will not. Milk may expire, but the words of God will not. His words are eternal. That means the principles that we find in the Old Testament is still relevant today. The principles of the Ten Commandments are still applicable today. Jesus said, I came not to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it. And if we would hold on to the principles of the Bible, our relationships would be further along. Our parenting would be a lot better. Our marital status would be more intimate. Our singleness would be more solidified if we would hold on to the words of God, because his words are eternal. They're still just as relevant in 2021 as they was in the first century. The principles of God will never go out of style. The principles of God will never expire. The principles of God are eternal. This is why it's important in relationship to Christ being the Alpha and Omega. This testimony about Jesus coming is also a fulfillment of prior prophecy. According to the prophecy, it was necessary for John the Baptist to come prior to the arrival of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. John's existence fulfilled the following prophecies. Why is this important? This is important because John the Apostle is writing this story about John the Baptist and his interaction with Jesus Christ. And John, the apostle, the writer of this gospel, he's trying to tell us something. He's trying to say that there, John the Baptist, his existence and his ministry further proves that Jesus is the real deal. It further proves that Jesus is the Messiah that the society, the culture of the Jews have been waiting on. They've been waiting on the Messiah for years, hundreds and hundreds of years. But John's arrival is an indication that Jesus is the true Messiah. Isaiah 40 and 3. There's the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Malachi 3 and 1. I will send my messenger. That's John the Baptist, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. So John was the first part. In order for the Messiah to come, John the Baptist had to come. And God sent John the Baptist, and John, again, knew who he was, and he fulfilled his ministry. He played his role in God bringing about his kingdom. And when Jesus came, what did he preach about? The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God was at hand and is still at hand. And when he says the kingdom of God, all that means is the reign of God in a believer's heart. The kingdom of heaven, same thing. It means the reign of God in a believer's heart. The message of Jesus was the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean? The reign of God in a believer's heart. So if you're saved, I'm hoping that you're allowing Jesus to reign in your heart. Amen. John the Baptist has already come. Jesus has already come. And he ascended to be with the Father, sitting on the right hand of the Father. So this is important. This testimony about John's existence is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We see a connection of the Old Testament with the New Testament. Same God yesterday, today, and forevermore. Where the Old Testament is information about Jesus Christ concealed, the New Testament is information about Jesus Christ revealed. They work hand in hand. The New Testament authenticates the Old Testament. So we realize that God called John a long time ago, and John played his part. John fulfilled his part. And in the same way, all of you that are looking at me, you've been called by God. The Bible says that you are holy. Holy means sanctify. Sanctify means you're set apart for God to use. Both words are synonyms. So you can say as a Christian that you're holy. And some of you all don't want to use the word holy because you mistakenly think that that word holiness means perfect. It doesn't mean you're perfect. All it means is that God has set you aside and he's going to use you. And I want to be used by God. That's what I was saved for. That's my part in this life. God wants to use me for his kingdom building. Let me unpack it a little bit. If you are a parent, God wants to use you to be a holy parent. If you are a manager, God wants to use you as a holy manager. If you are an employee, God wants to use you as a holy employee. If you are single, God wants to use you in your singleness. Amen. He wants you to be a holy single. He don't want you to act like other singles. He wants you to be a holy single. He wants you to have sexual purity and sexual integrity. Same thing. If you married, God wants you to be a loving spouse. God wants you to advance the relationship in holiness. God is calling all of us to walk in holiness. Here are the keynotes. In the blank at the bottom on page one, the first blank, God does not make mistakes. The second blank, God is faithful to his word. God does not make mistakes. It wasn't by accident that John the Baptist was born. It wasn't by accident that John the Baptist had a calling. When we get saved, God already had in his mind what he wants you to do. We may not know it. Some of us do. Some of us know it earlier than others. But if you're not certain of your calling, you got to pursue finding out what God's calling is on your life. You have to pursue it. Here at this church, we try our best to help you to connect with your area of spiritual giftedness. We use a tool. At this church, other churches do things differently, but at this church, we use a spiritual gift survey. And the whole point of the spiritual gift survey is for you to kind of whittle down where you believe the Holy Spirit is calling you to be based on your area of giftedness. All of us have a calling. All of us have a ministry that God wants to assign us to. And we should want what God wants for us. Not what we want for ourselves. Some of us are in the wrong ministries. And God is calling on you to readily admit to yourself that this is not where he's called you to be. He wants you to not sit on the sideline, but he wants you to be in ministry and thrive. God wants you to thrive. And when you're in the right ministry, when your giftedness is connected in that ministry, it blossoms and God is able to use you in a mighty way. But if you're not in the right ministry, all that means is that you're going one way and God is heading the opposite way. You're on a collision course with God because you're not where you need to be. But it's okay. God will allow you, as long as you have breath, to talk to him and work on where you need to be. Because you want to thrive. I want to thrive. I want to be where God wants me to be. As I was preparing this lesson, I just thought back at my Christian walk in how I've gotten to this point and where God wants me to be in the future. And I can recall, I've always had a thirst for reading and studying the Bible and also learning about theology and doctrine. I've always had that propensity to want to study, to learn more about God. And throughout the years, I've had people to encourage me, keep reading, keep studying. And I realized that knowledge just wasn't for me. God, eventually I realized God was calling on me to bless his people with information so they can be blessed. I can remember back at the old church where God called me and my friends, and we went and researched and we presented research about other religions to the church. And I remember Pastor Emeritus Williams encouraging us, keep reading, keep studying. Then there came a time where I had to take it to another level. I had to go and get training. So I've always had this passion for ministering to God's people, serving God's people in the area of teaching. God connected me to my ministry, but I also had to do my part. He wasn't going to be able to use me the way he wanted to use me if I didn't study. He wasn't going to be able to use me the way he wants to. He wanted me to be used if I wasn't obedient, if I wasn't active in ministry. So we have to do our part. We have to do our part. And if we don't learn anything else from today's Bible lesson, we got to know who we are and what God is calling us to do. We have to know who we are and what God is calling on us to do. God doesn't make mistakes. God knows all about your background. Guess what? He wants to use it for his glory. Some of you all had traumatic backgrounds, whether at home or in previous relationships or previous jobs. And you could tell the story. It was bad. It was horrendous. But Jesus. And now Jesus wants to use your skill set. Jesus wants to use your testimony to bring other people back to him. God wants to use your uniqueness, your ability to write, your ability to draw, your ability to sing, your ability to administrate, your ability to work with people, your ability to organize, your ability to encourage. God wants to use those abilities for his glory. The question is, do you know affirmatively where you need to be? And once you find your niche, once you find out where God wants you to be, that's where great things start happening. That's where you start being enriched and God is glorified. That's where you start growing in the word and God is glorified. That's where you become less stressed and start producing joy because you are where you need to be. Even when the hard days come, you're not ready to quit because you know that's your area of giftedness. Here's the other evidence. You see growth. You see things blossoming because you're where you need to be. But when people are not where they need to be, things die. Things don't grow. They die. They become stagnant. And slowly but surely, they start withering away. And that could be a sign that you're not where you need to be. It could be a sign. It's not in all cases, but in some cases. Page number 2. God prepared John for his ministry. So prior to meeting Jesus, God gave him a sign to confirm the Messiah. Look at this, verse 30 and 31 of chapter 1 of John. 30 and 31. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I'm reading the King James. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I baptizing with water. Amen. That's John chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. Let me read the same passage in the NIV. In the NIV, it says, this is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. So for our handout, it says, prior to meeting Jesus, God gave him a sign to confirm the Messiah. Despite preparing the way for the Messiah, John had yet to see Jesus face to face. John trusted God through faith, verses 30 through 31. We talked about that. Through faith, John the Baptist was on course, still baptizing, still teaching, talking about the Messiah, and he still worked just as hard, even without physically seeing Jesus. He still was at his ministry. He still could be counted upon. He still was dedicated. He still was faithful. And it's just like us. We may not see Jesus physically at this point, and through faith, we know he's coming back, and one day we will see him face to face. But while I'm still waiting on my Lord, I'm still teaching. I'm still studying. I'm still praying. I'm still interceding on behalf of other people. I'm still encouraging others and wanting them to grow closer to Jesus. I'm still doing my part for kingdom building before Jesus comes back. Through faith, I do see him. Through faith, I've seen him working in my life. Through faith, I've seen him show me things that only he can show me through faith. And this is why I keep moving. I keep moving because God's presence is constantly on me. God's miracles are constantly revealed to me. I see lives changing. I see his hands in my affairs. This is what keeps me going. So we keep moving. We keep doing what God has called us to do. If you sing, be the best singer for Jesus that you can be. If you write, be the best writer for Jesus that you can be. We remain faithful until that great wedding banquet. We may not see him physically at this point, but one day we will. One day we will. We're going to keep running. We're going to keep running just like the Hall of Faith. We're going to keep running just like those previous believers. We're going to keep running. We're not going to stop. When we get tired, we're still not going to give up. Ultimately, God will send somebody else to undergird us and help us move along to the next station in life. And then we'll be refreshed to run the race the way that he wants us to run it. So God gave John a vision. Second paragraph. He gave John a vision of a dove descending upon Christ. We learn from the synoptic, and we say the word synoptic means similar, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those are the synoptic gospels. And those synoptics record the baptism of Jesus by John. And we learn that even before John baptized Jesus, God has sent him a vision. God gave him a vision. And this vision was a dove descending on the Messiah. So John baptized with water, but Jesus will baptize his disciples in the Holy Ghost. Verse 32 and 33. Jesus will baptize in the Holy Ghost. John baptized with water, but Jesus will baptize in the Holy Ghost. And this is recording what Jesus said. He said, I will be ascending, but I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to send you a helper. I'm going to send you the comforter. And today we do have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is actually, his presence is proof that Jesus came. His presence is in our life. It's a receipt of Jesus' lordship. The Holy Spirit, he's here. He's accessible to us. So we as believers, we can't ever utter the words, I can't. Paul says, no. Those words should never come out of our mouth that we can't. If God is calling on us to do something, he knows our capabilities and incapabilities. God knows us. He created us. So if God is calling on us to do something, we can't operate out of the natural. We have to operate out of faith. Hallelujah. We have to operate out of faith. And eventually, you come to see things the way that Paul saw it in Philippians 4:13. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who is my strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I love that attitude. I can do all things. I'm not going to allow the devil to steal my blessings away. When you work for God and you're working in the right place, you will never be sorry for stepping out on faith. God will always be there, regardless of what it is. If you're doing it for him, God will always be there. And he'll direct us to where we need to be. And guess what? Guess what? Here's a secret, and I'm going to give it to you for free. Here's a secret. When you step out on faith and do things for Christ's sake, he'll always be there. And oftentimes, you don't need prior experience. You don't need prior experience all the time. Sometimes God is calling on us to do something, and our first response is, I've never done it before. Well, great. Great. If you've never done it before, that means that when God does what he's going to do with you, he's going to get all the glory. We're not going to take the credit because we're so bright. We're so gifted. We're so intelligent. And when that thing happens, then we take all the credit. But if you know that it wasn't you, if you know that it wasn't based on your experience, if you know it wasn't based on your education, if you know that it wasn't based on who you knew, that only God did what he did, then he gets all the glory. He gets all of the honor. It has nothing to do with us. So when God calls, don't make excuses like Moses. I'm not as articulate. God knows you're not as articulate, but God is going to give you your resources. God's response to Moses was, use who you got. You got your brother Aaron? Use him. I'm sending you anyway. He's not going to rescind his assignment for you. God is calling on us to move forward and to stand. And if we're going to make it in this pandemic, we have to be bold in our faith. And we have to practice faith. Trust him. John refers to Jesus as the Son of God. Verse 34. Let's look at verse 34, chapter 1. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now, this term Son of God means after the order of God. Son of God. It's a title. And it means after the order of God, that Jesus is God the Son. That Jesus is equal to the Father. That's what that term means. When you see that term Son of God in the New Testament, that's exactly what it means. It means after the order of God. Then we learn from verses 35 to 36 that John accomplished his mission. John realized he was the harbinger and not the Messiah. His duty was to prepare the way for Christ. In other words, John was to prepare his disciples for Jesus. Out of obedience to God, John did not get in the way of God's plan. Once the Messiah arrived, he would step aside and implore others to follow Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. John did not get big-headed. John didn't say, now, I've been teaching, I've been baptizing, I've been discipling all these people, and now here comes Jesus to take my disciples. It's not his disciples. His role was to get them ready to accept the Messiah. His goal was to orientate them into the right type of thinking. So when the Messiah arrived, they'll be prime and ready to follow Jesus. That was the role of John the Baptist, not to hold on to these people because they're not his people. And why am I saying this? Because sometimes inside the church, there are people who've been in certain positions for so long that they start becoming territorial. This is my class. This is my pew. This is my group. No, it is not. We belong to God. We don't own anybody. The only thing we're required to do is to have a servant's attitude and follow the script and follow the Bible. And if God has given you a pastor, if God has given you leaders in the church, if God has given you elders in the church, then you're under the guidance and the governance and the polity of the leaders that he's given you. This doesn't mean they lord over you. This doesn't mean that they dominate you. This means that God has put structure inside the church. So if it is time, it doesn't matter. You could be teaching for 40 years. If it is time for God is calling for you to move to another area of ministry, you have to be open. And once we're open, we're able to have that clear connection with God, because he wants to bless you in another area. He might want to bless you right where you are. We have to be sensitive. We have to be open. We got to be flexible. Amen. I used to sing in the choir. I love to sing. But God has called me to a different assignment, and I can't make rehearsals. So God, I have things to do. My assignment 30 years ago was a little bit different. Some things have stayed the same, some things have changed, but we got to be flexible. We learn from John that Jesus is the Lamb of God, verse 36, and we talked about that earlier, so I'm not going to go back over it. Look at the last paragraph on page 2. We discovered that John's disciples were Andrew and Peter. I found that very interesting. They were one of the first disciples of John, then became disciples of Jesus. This text illustrates a type of outreach. Andrew did not keep the good news to himself. He first shared the news with his brother Peter, verses 40 through 42. Very interesting. Many of you know that some years ago, we used to have a community outreach evangelism movement called Operation Andrew. And this is one of the verses we use to implore the church to come together. We would go out in the community and we would share the good news of Jesus Christ. And we did that for a number of years. But we got it from this story where Andrew discovered the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and instead of just following Christ on his own, he went back and got his brother. And since we all have the responsibility to evangelize, God is calling on all of us to reach out to our brothers and sisters. It doesn't necessarily have to be your close family blood, but if they're within the family of humanity, everybody is our brother and sister, and we want them to know the Messiah. We want them to know Jesus Christ, and we can't keep it to ourselves. So this is the ministry of John the Baptist. Let's turn to page 3, and then we're done. Jesus gives Simon Peter a different name, verse 42. He called him Cephas, which means stone. Peter would become the rock that Jesus would use to give birth to the New Testament church. Moreover, this passage informs us that God would be using Peter, Petros in the Greek, and will be using him as a Petra, small rock, to initiate his work. This is important because Peter is a small rock. He's not the big rock. The big rock is Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Let's look at the nuggets. God indeed used Peter to bring the first gospel message on the day of Pentecost. This is what Jesus had prophesied would happen, that he would use Peter as the initiator of the New Testament church. And Peter also was used as first to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So in that sense, Peter fulfilled the prophecy that Jesus gave him. Jesus is not saying that Peter is the real foundation, as I said. Jesus is the authentic founder of the church. He is the chief cornerstone. Peter in his epistle used the same imagery in 1 Peter 2 and 6 that Jesus was talking about. You can read that when you have time. Then lastly, the calling of the disciples. We find another hinge in verse 43. John the writer highlights the calling of the disciples. He records the interaction between Jesus and Nathanael. It is the narrative, it is this narrative with Nathanael that further substantiates the deity of Jesus Christ. So prior to meeting Nathanael, Jesus says, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. What does it mean for us when we say God is omniscient? We're saying God is all-knowing. God knows all about your problems. God knows all about your so-called secret sins. God knows all of the injustices that's going on. God knows, he sees it all. So when we go to him in prayer, it's not for him, it's for us. Because of everything that's going on. God wants us to confess certain things and bring to him certain things because that's how we learn, because that's how we operate. When we speak out loud to God, we're able to get therapy. He's able to fill us. He's able to encourage us. He's able to correct us when we go to God in prayer. So I'm glad that God is all knowing. Because there's nothing that we've done that's a surprise to him, and he's not going to tell anybody. God is all knowledgeable. He knows about that job right around the corner that you need. He knows about those that are trying to attack you. God knows about the confusion that you're experiencing. God knows it all. So I thank him for being all knowledgeable. Because he loves us, God will usher us through the stages of life. So the chapter concludes with an allusion to Jacob's ladder, Genesis 28 and 12. Jesus would be the conduit for Nathanael to both see and experience the spiritual blessings that God has to offer. It is through the Son of Man that the heavenly benefits are actualized. So Jesus serves as the ladder, the conduit between heaven and earth. I wish I had time to unpack his response regarding Jacob's ladder and how that points to him, but the essence of it is Jesus was sent by God to serve as the ladder to connect heaven with earth. I pray that this lesson on the ministry of John has been a benefit to you. May you continue all in grace and fulfill the mandate that God has for you in his kingdom agenda. May he bless you and may he sustain you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.